If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Let's start reading at verse 20, if you will, down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 28, but I want to set the context and remind us as to what's going on here. So we read, starting at verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" And let's go to the God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the clear testimony of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the faithful and true witness. That as he gives the gospel of the kingdom to his disciples, and they in turn recording it, passing it on to us, that he did not spare any detail, that he proclaimed the full truth, that disciples of Christ are those who have such a change of heart that they willingly take up a cross and follow in the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have worked in us this desire to live a life counter to the world. And pray, Father, that you will grant to us a stronger faith, a faith based on the free forgiveness of our sins through grace and of the eternal hope and glory that awaits us to come. Bless, we ask, the reading and the preaching and teaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I once had a situation at a baseball game. The particular stadium was one where you walked up to the upper deck through a circular ramp that just kind of concentrically went upon itself. And so instead of stairs, you just were constantly walking up this ramp for what seemed like 200 or 300 yards. And about two-thirds of the way up the ramp, as we were going into the stadium before the game starts, I remember I had forgotten something I needed. Now, this was an important game, and so it was not one of those sparsely attended sort of things that you see on television nowadays. I had to turn around and walk back down the ramp while everyone else is walking up. People tend to look at you a little bit funny when that happens. What is this guy's problem? Why is he going one way when everyone else is going another way? Well, I might add that that's, I think, a pretty good illustration of the Christian in the world. The world is all walking one direction. There may be different specifics, but the goal is the same. Enjoyment of life while they have it. The Christian, however, is walking the exact opposite direction because our goal is something different. Our goal is not necessarily the enjoyment of physical life or this life, but we are putting our treasures in heaven for the glory to come. And so we are walking one way, the world is walking the other, and as you might understand, there's some bumping of shoulders and some name calling and some quizzical looks. Why are you doing that? The world does not comprehend why we live the way we do. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, says that unbelievers live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so they malign you. There they are living in the sensuality and passions of the flesh, enjoying life, and they're surprised that you don't do it as well. And as a result, they insult you. Why do unbelievers live as they do? And more importantly, why do we live as we do? Why go against the flow? Why be the one person that's walking down when everyone else is walking up? Why incur the wrath, the insults, the strange looks, because you're doing the exact opposite of what everyone else does? Well, there are a lot of reasons and a lot of ways you can answer that question. But one of the ways I want to look at the answer this morning is from the view of the self. That is, how does an unbeliever look at himself, and how does a believer look at himself? The unsaved can look at themselves from a number of different perspectives, although they all boil down to the same thing. But consider this. How many times have you heard this? Express yourself. Now, that may be a little bit dated. I'm not sure it's all that common nowadays, but express yourself. Dress the way you want to dress. Grow your hair the way you want to grow. Listen to the music you want to listen to. Do what you want to do. And whatever it is that you feel, say it. Do it. Express yourself. Here's a more common one. Love yourself. You know, all of our problems are because we just don't have a healthy self-image. We just need to love ourselves more. I will remind you that the most horrendous dictators in the world love themselves perfectly fine. Authenticate yourself. Do something in your life that proves your life was worth living. Go out and justify your existence. Authenticate yourself. Or, similar to that one, actualize yourself. Self-actualization. A nice, fancy way of saying, improve yourself to your own satisfaction. Go out and make yourself better so that one day you can look at yourself and say, yeah, that's a good person right there. In our text this morning, Christ has some words and some directions. And he doesn't say express yourself or love yourself or authenticate yourself. He says what? Deny yourself. In fact, in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not just a suggestion. This is a command, and it's a prerequisite. If you do not deny yourself and take up the cross, you cannot follow after Christ and be a disciple. Denying yourself and taking up the cross does not earn you the right to be a Christian, but it is the seal of being a Christian. It is the consequence of regeneration. It is that necessary fruit. And Christ up front is advertising what it means to be his disciple. If you want to follow after me, deny yourself. You see, Peter has just confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus, telling his disciples, I, the Christ, the Son of God, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things. I have to be tortured, and I have to die and be buried and rise again the third day. And Peter says what? Sounds like a good plan to me? No, I will never let this happen to you. Peter, at that point, Jesus says, is being mindful of the things of men. And it's in that context that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to learn to deny yourself. You cannot live on the basis of what you want. You must live on the basis of self-denial, taking up the cross. Well, what Jesus then does after issuing this command in verses 25 through 28, he gives us reasons and methods as to how we take up the cross and deny ourselves. But before we get there, let's deal with verse 24 as a way of preface. Because if you've been in churches any length of time, you have heard a sermon on denying yourself and taking up the cross. And you probably have heard several different definitions of that term. What does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to take up the cross, to bear the cross? And there's a lot of, if you'll pardon me, I think there's a lot of misinformation or vagary about what these terms actually mean. So let's start by understanding what it is that's being commanded of us, and then we'll look at the reasons why we should do it. So, first, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's start with what he means by denying ourselves. And I'm going to do this negatively and positively. What does self-denial not mean? Okay? First, self-denial is not the same thing as self-hatred. When Christ says deny yourself, he does not mean hate yourself. At least not in the way we use it. Self-hatred is actually kind of a form of, in a weird sort of way, self-love. When I was younger, I did this thing where I hated making mistakes. And so I would avoid being put in a situation where I might make a mistake. Which means when it came to baseball, I always played right field because there weren't too many left-handed batters. Until that one time where that right-handed batter slices that ball and he sprays it out to the right field and it's actually hooking. And you run and you run and you drop it. And you go, I can't do anything right. Now, at that point, what are you looking for? You're looking for somebody to come up and put a hand on the shoulder and say, there, there, it's okay. You're not that bad. And so you go, oh, I can't do anything right. Because what you want is what? Pity. You want someone to reinforce your ego at that moment. Coaches do not have a very kind way of reinforcing egos. Just to let you know. They don't put their arm around you and say, there, there, it's okay. You're not that bad. Denying yourself is not saying, I can't do anything right. It's not hating yourself. That's not it. Nor is it this idea of passivity. Let go and let God. Surrender yourself. Do nothing. Let the Spirit take over. That is not self-denial. Nor certainly is it legalism. You deny yourself by living by a set of rules, yours or someone else's. It's not workaholism. Denying yourself is not, oh, I've got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. Why? Well, because I'm denying myself. That's not necessarily self-denial at all. And certainly it's not just being quiet and trying to avoid being noticed. Self-denial is an important concept to understand. And in order to understand it, we have to understand what denial is, okay? The word denial in the New Testament refers to the idea of not claiming to know something. Or claiming not to know something. I put my negative in the wrong spot there. It basically refuses to confess something, to hold it forth. In Matthew chapter 26, Peter is asked outright by a young lady, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And we read, "And he denied saying, 'I don't know who you're talking about. I never met the man.'" This kind of denial is the idea of saying that you are not acquainted with someone. I don't know what you're talking about. Self-denial is treating yourself, in essence, with disregard. When the self says, "I want something," you say, "I don't know what you're talking about. No. My desires are more important than yours." No, they're not. You deny yourself. You say to yourself, "No." The world's idea is to know yourself, analyze yourself, go through 25 years of psychoanalysis, dig into your psyche, find out how you work, understand your problems, what makes you tick, why do you react the way you do? Focus on you. Everything centers around you. Solve your problems. Take care of you. You are number one. And self-denial says, "I am not number one. I'm not number two." By the way, common billboard, number two. "You're not number three. You're not even on the scale." Self-denial says, "I will stop focusing on my problems, my discontent, or how miserable I think my life is. I will not focus on how bad I think I am or how badly I think others treat me. Instead, I will treat myself with relative disregard. I will deny myself." Self-denial is to focus, what does God want? And no matter what the cost, and no matter what the consequences, I will be ready to do what God wants, regardless of what it does to me. Christ commands me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. That requires self-denial, because it's easier to love myself than it is to love my wife. Christ requires wives to be submissive to their husbands, and that requires self-denial, because it's so much easier to force your own way, because you can trust yourself better than you can trust your husband. Self-denial, God commands us to live our lives for the glory of His name when it's easier to just be quiet and pretend not to be a Christian at all. It takes self-denial to step out and say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." All of God's commands in the end require that whichever direction the world is headed, we're going to walk the other way. And in order to do that, you have to be willing to deny yourself. This is self-denial. And in concert with that, Jesus commands us to take up the cross. The cross is a method of execution. It's the method of dying. To take up the cross is the walk from the prison house to the place of crucifixion. It's to carry the cross as a person already condemned on their way to death. So that taking up the cross does not necessarily mean that you are suffering or that you're even going to be martyred. It's living your life with the same focus and goal that Christ had, doing the Father's will, because as far as my life is concerned, this world is passing away, and all the things of the world are passing away, and my focus is somewhere else. It is living life according to God's will and being joyously willing to accept the consequences. Taking up the cross is not necessarily simply being ill or sick or having problems. Oftentimes you can visit people who are sick and they'll say, well, you know, if it's a chronic illness, well, this is just my cross to bear. Your chronic illness may have nothing to do with bearing the cross, especially if you have the wrong attitude towards it. It isn't suffering. It's just simply saying, I am living my life the way Christ lived his life. He lived his life for the glory of the Father and to do the Father's will. You do the same. So, why would somebody live such a life? Why would you walk one way when everybody else is walking the other? When everyone else is indulging themselves, feeding themselves, satisfying themselves, expressing themselves, loving themselves, why would you live in self-denial? When everyone else is living life to the fullest, why would you live it as if you were a condemned criminal taking the cross? Why in the world would you live this kind of life? And Jesus gives us three answers to that question. 25, verse 25, 26, and 27. Here's the first answer. You live that kind of a lifestyle because you cannot dedicate your life to both this age and the age to come, and you have to choose. Verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This kind of enigmatic statement is something Jesus is commonly known for. He says things that appear to be the opposite of what they really are. You're going to save your life and then you lose it, but if you lose your life, you save it. But his point, I think, is clear. That it is impossible for any person to live life the way the world lives it and to expect to have eternal life to come. And you have to make a choice. Are you going to live for now or are you going to live for heaven? Are you going to put your treasures here on earth or are you going to put your treasures in eternity to come? It is simply impossible. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and wealth, God and ease, God and pleasure. Which one is most important to you? If the pleasures of life, the things of the world, if those are the most important, life is relatively easy in the sense that you're going with the flow. But if you choose to deny yourself, you are running counter. Now, why is it impossible to have both? Why can't you have this wonderful, ecstatic, adventurous life now and have eternal life to come? Why can't you live for yourself today and still have heaven on the other end? Well, why not have both? Why not live a life where you get all of the luxury and all of the ease and all of the pleasure and all of the stuff that goes with it and still have heaven on the other side? Why can't you just have both? Well, two answers to that. One, you are a limited human being with only so much resource. You only have so much energy. so much time, so much mental focus, so much affection. The question is a little bit like asking, well, why can't I be married and have a girlfriend too? And that leads to the second answer why you can't have both. Because God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods in my presence. You can't have two gods. Now, choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of your fathers, the gods that you brought with you. But as for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. You cannot have both. And so you must choose. You must make a priority. Do you want money and pleasure and reputation and ease and recreation and fun? Do you want to make this life your priority? Do you want to pursue what you want? Your experiences, your adventure? Are you living for now or are you living for eternity? Which is your priority? You can't have both. Why take up the cross? Why deny yourself? Because God is a jealous God, and you cannot have both. Second answer is simple in verse 26, because nothing is more valuable than your soul. Jesus asked the rhetorical question in verse 26. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is that immaterial part of our being which God invested us with at our creation. When God creates Adam, he takes the dust of the earth and he forms it into a body. But the body, while complete, is dead. It's lifeless. And God breathes into him the breath of life and man becomes a living soul. That soul is that part of you that is inherently immortal. It's the part that can never die. It's that part of you that makes you in the image of God. Your ability to love, to reason, to pray, to believe, to create, to relate, all of these things come from your soul. You can give up your soul to have the world, or you can give up the world to have your soul. But which is more valuable? Stephen Vincent Benet has a short story called The Devil and Daniel Webster. And in that story, a man by the name of Jabez Stone signs a deal with the devil to give over his soul in exchange for success. You don't actually have to sign a contract to do that. You can give up your soul in pursuit of fame or fortune or sex or pleasure, because the path of worldliness destroys the soul. And in the end, such a soul will suffer eternal wrath in hell. Is the Cadillac or the millions or the sexual pleasure or the ease of life, is that really worth losing your soul? Is it worth pursuing the pleasures of alcohol or drugs or anything else until you have destroyed yourself? Is that really worth the soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? What is worth it? The answer is nothing. Nothing is more valuable than the soul. And yet often when we are pursuing worldliness, we live as if we want to destroy our soul, to erase ourselves, to cease being human just for the sake of making the conscience and the pain go away. The path of the world destroys the soul. And Christ says, it doesn't matter how much pleasure or fame or reputation or anything else you get, it isn't worth it. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. Third reason, why live this way? Well, first, you have to choose. You can't have both. Secondly, there's nothing more valuable than your soul. Third, because there is an eternal glorious reward for those who do. God is not this killjoy who says, if you want to make it to heaven, you have to live a miserable life now. And then when you get to heaven, you're going to live a miserable life there too. You get to heaven and you float around on a cloud and play a harp and you're an angel. Yay. Or you get to heaven and what it was, it's just one big long eternal church service. Oh boy. Look what he says in verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. This is not saying that when Jesus Christ comes back, those who have been good enough earn heaven. Rather, it's the idea that God will reward those whom he has already justified. If your sins are forgiven in Christ, then that means the good things you have done will be rewarded, even if they don't really deserve the reward. The work may be patchy. It may be sketchy. It may be half sin, half good. But God has already forgiven the evil. He's already forgiven and covered the sin. And so God is not such a miser that when you get to heaven, he's going to say, oh, let's just forget about the good stuff you did. He's going to reward everything you've ever done. And this kind of reward is not just a pat on the back. Look at the description, if you will, in verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. The appearance of one angel in the Old Testament is described as instilling fear so that people fall down as if dead. There's an army of angels, thousands of them, millions of them. And Christ comes in the same glory as of the glory of God, the glory that caused Moses to fall on his face. And this God will eternally reward us according to our works. Every time the world presented us with an option, indulge yourself, enjoy this. And we said, no. God writes it down. I'm speaking anthropomorphically. And on the last day, there is an eternal reward, a glorious reward. Not by some earthly president or earthly king, but a magnificent, magnificent reward. We honor those who have done something incredible. We give them great recognition. We give the Congressional Medal of Honor to soldiers who, in some outstanding act of bravery, deserved special recognition. There are other medals as well, the Bronze Star, the Purple Heart. We have civilian recognitions for those who have dedicated their life to service. And those things eventually get locked in a box and collect dust, and nobody remembers their names. We are inheriting and will receive a reward from God Himself that will never be forgotten by anyone. It is worth it. It is worth it to give up all of the earthly pleasures and the worldly pursuits in order to have eternal glory. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim sees a scene in which there is a long road over a ravine with enemy soldiers, is the best way I can describe it. And behind that is a castle. And on the parapet of the castle are those walking around in glory. And they chant, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you will win." And he watches as a man walks up to a recorder at the beginning of the bridge. And he says, "Set my name down." And he sets his name down, and then he takes up the sword, and he has to fight his way across the bridge to get in. It's not earning his salvation. It's the recognition that God sees every blow that Satan throws at you and the world throws at you. And nothing you do will be ignored, because God is not miserly or unkind. It's worth it to stand before the magnificent glory of the Son of God on the last day, and in the presence of the myriad of holy angels, be rewarded for the good you have done. Young people in particular, I challenge you, believe this. It is not worth it to have all the pleasures of the world if you don't have Christ. It is not worth it to invest yourself in things that do not last when you can have an eternal glory that will never fade. Choose, because you can't have both. Lastly, we take up the cross, but we can only do it by faith. In verse 28, there's a verse that seems a little bit out of context. Christ says, "I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, in all of the Gospels, Christ says this right before what we're going to have next, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. So the seeing Christ in his glory is the disciples, Peter, James, and John, by the way, not the rest, being with Christ on the Mount when his glory, his full divine glory, is revealed to them. And they fall on their faces. Christ has said to Peter and to James and to John and to the others, "What will you give in exchange for your soul? Because one day I'm coming in glory, and I will reward those who deny themselves and take up the cross." And then he takes Peter, James, and John shortly thereafter, and he shows them what that glory will look like. And they get to see it, eyewitness, face to face. You and I don't. You become a Christian, you don't get a special vision where God takes you in the nighttime dreams and shows you the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't get to see the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. You don't get to see the Mount of Transfiguration. You have to read about it and by faith believe it. Other than the authority of the Word of God, which I assure you is most sure and most confirmed, nonetheless, apart from the authority of God's word, I have no empirical evidence to prove to you that Christ will one day come in his glory. You have to believe it because the word of God says it. Amen. If you are this morning without Christ, I say to you, choose. Which one do you choose to believe? Do you choose to believe the lost world that says, "This is fun. You only go around once in life. Indulge yourself. Enjoy yourself." Or do you choose to believe the word of God when it says, "Take up the cross and follow Jesus"? Which one? Make your choice now. Young people, again, ask yourself, what are you gaining if you follow the world's directions? If you indulge and imbibe and imitate the lyrics of the music of the culture in which we live. Life is going to force you, young people, to choose. Choose now. Believer, I say to you that taking up the cross and denying yourself is not perfection. It is direction. It is not saying live a sinless life. It is saying live your life with completely different goals than what the world has. It's not being perfect. It's just being willing to walk opposite from what everybody else is doing. And to joyously take the consequences. But for those who do, there is eternal glory to come. Jesus Christ is coming. When we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, he will come in the glory of heaven with the glory of God and the glory of a myriad of millions of angels. And he will sit on his throne in a way that makes all the great kings of the earth ashamed. His magnificence is going to shine, and he is going to call his people and reward everyone. Is that worth it? Take up the cross and follow him. Deny yourself. Be his disciple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would have hearts dedicated to the task of denying ourselves and taking up the cross. Your Son came and lived a life of being insulted and lied, of suffering of every kind, knowing the entire time he was dedicated to his own crucifixion and death. But he did it for the glory of your name and to fulfill your will. Father, our lives are pitiful imitations of his. But we ask that by your Spirit we would have the desire to imitate him, to be like him, to live our life in self-denial and pursuit of your glory. And I ask that you will encourage us with the remembrance of our glorious inheritance in heaven, reserved, incorruptible, and that fades not away. Any without the knowledge and saving faith in Christ today, I ask, you will save them. And with every change of the intention of their heart, put them on the path of fighting against the pleasures of the world, so they may in turn also be rewarded in eternal glory. May the name of God be blessed now and forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.